As they say, when you get on a commercial airliner, we know you have a choice. Thank you for flying with us. We do know you have a choice about how to spend your holiday weekend Saturday, and we deeply appreciate you being here with us this afternoon. Jesus told a story in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 10 through 14, of two men with two very different lives. One of them was respected by men and was respectful of God's law. The other was at least on the fringes of being considered a traitor to his nation as a cooperator with the occupying pagan forces that were foreign and as exploitive of his people Israel for the taxes he collected. This second man was not explicitly at odds with God. He did go to the temple to pray. His presence at the temple suggests that, at least ritually, he was considered pure. But his conscience could easily have been having a burden to carry. So the Lord presents two men with our very contrasting lives, and they both come to the temple to pray. They have very contrasting prayers. And at the end of the prayers, their roles seem reversed. It is the publicly pious man who seems to be rebuffed, and it's the public traitor who descends from the temple justified and at peace with God. This is a parable about the way we, in our hearts, see ourselves and others. If the question is, which of these two would Jesus and God the Father prefer concerning religious practices? The answer would be the Pharisee. All that he claims to do are things that are praised and encouraged in the scriptures. He goes above and beyond in devotion. However, he doesn't use these practices to praise God, but seemingly to praise himself primarily. To determine whether he's righteous or not, he compares himself to other men whose hearts he does not know, instead of comparing himself to the holiness of God. Jesus even uses the expression that the Pharisee prayed within himself. I've never known quite what that meant, but it almost sounds like he prayed to himself, to his own praise and glory, and not to the praise and glory of his Creator. But I think when we look at this parable, we are almost instinctively tempted to put ourselves in the shoes of the tax collector. But should we do that? One time there was a children's class where the teacher taught this story to a group of young children, and then after she taught the story, she ended the lesson by asking, "Now, children, aren't we glad we're not like that old Pharisee?" Not even realizing that she had just done the same thing the Pharisee did. It's natural to have difficulty defending others who have different lives than us. As social creatures, comparing our lives to others is almost instinctive. But even if we naturally feel like we're better off than somebody else, either socially or morally or whatever way, we're in no position to conclude that we're better than them. To conclude that we're better off might be just an observation. But to conclude that in our lives and in our hearts we're better than them, that's a judgment, and that's the very thing we're warned against. For a judgment to be fair, we need to have full knowledge of the entire situation so that everything can be laid on the scales. And full knowledge is what God has, and it's what you and I don't have. And that's why our human judges need to have juries, and sometimes they have special masters and others to help them. That's why we had an adversarial judicial system. Judges need help to bestow justice in society. Even when we've lived with people for a long time, we never fully know what's going on in their hearts. Even when we see someone do something that's absolutely grievous, we don't always know about their level of repentance. At times, there are occasions when we have to do our best to judge righteous judgment, but even then, we don't have the full knowledge we'd like to have. The only person we can judge is ourselves, and the Apostle Paul is even dubious about that sometimes. The spirit of the Pharisee that Jesus is reproaching here is not exclusive to people of devotion. It affects anyone who has a sharp tongue to reproach the sinful lives or the hypocrisy of others while not keeping themselves in check. It's easy to bring comfort to yourself thinking that you're good because you're not as bad as somebody else. And it doesn't help us to look at ourselves in the reflection of a pool of mud. We need to look at ourselves in the reflection of the clear pool of our Lord Jesus Christ, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, Paul says. Others are not the reference of comparison. When we compare ourselves to the Lord, we can see quickly that we're not that great and that we live lacking. We can see we're not as good as we could be, and we become more conscious of our own sins, more conscious of our wasted opportunities to be charitable, and more conscious of the time we waste considering the sins of others. Our sins, our neglects, our imperfections are more than enough trouble for the fullness of our attention. Cain compared his offering to Abel's, and then instead of improving his own obedience, he just resented his brother. And comparison turned to jealousy, and jealousy turned to anger, and anger became a recipe for murder. When the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands," Saul's heart shifted. Comparison turned a head and shoulders taller king into a paranoid, insecure, jealous little man who chased David around for years instead of following God. The prodigal son's older brother was upset that his brother got something he didn't, and comparison robbed him of the joy he should have had in his father's presence. So I've been asked this afternoon to talk about comparing ourselves. It interests me that this was assigned as a topic. I don't know where it came from, but I'm glad it did. It interests me that it has been placed first on a weekend when we will spend time together. I don't know the significance of that, but I know this is an important issue because the world has a value system that is used to compare ourselves to other people. Comparison is a trap that quietly shapes our emotions, our decisions, and sometimes even our spiritual lives. It steals joy, it distorts reality, it blinds us to the Spirit's work within us, it replaces God's standard with human standards. Comparison right now is robbing and killing people inside as they look to see what the other person is posting on social media, as they look and see what their friend is doing or what their business colleague just did. And they leave themselves internally introspecting, thinking, why isn't that happening in my life? Grass is always greener on the other side. So I want to begin this afternoon with how Jesus Christ deals with comparison. Because he doesn't just deal with it, he crushes it. If you're dealing with comparing yourselves to others, if you're always looking at what somebody else is doing or what somebody else has or how much further along in life they seem to be than you are in your station in life today, you need to stop it. So I want to cite a couple of quick biblical narratives where we can observe and learn how Jesus crushes comparison every time it raises its ugly head. The first one is a story he told about the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, and you know the story very well. But let me give you a quick high-level synopsis of it. There's a set of workers who agreed to work all day for an agreed amount of money. Late in the afternoon, the owner of the vineyard decides that he needs some more help, so he goes and hires more recruits to come in and help him. In the story, as Jesus told it, there were several actual sets of workers, but for our purposes now, you have these guys who worked all day and another set of guys who only worked the last part of the day. The first set of workers did a lot more work than the last set of workers did. But when the day was over, the landowner paid both the first and the last set of workers the same amount of money. So the workers who started early in the morning are irate and upset. How is this fair? When I've been working all day, and these guys only work the last hour of the day. When the landowner addresses the first set of workers who are saying that it's not fair, his response is, in essence, what does that have to do with you? What's it got to do with you? You agreed to work for this wage. Why are you comparing yourself to these other people who have nothing to do with you? You already have what you agreed for. So when this comparison issue comes up, the landowner who represents the Lord says, what does it matter to you? Why are you grudging because I'm generous? Their blessing is not your loss. You have what you agreed to. Account number two, this happened by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is resurrected and he's with his disciples in his resurrected body and he's having a conversation with Peter. And scripture gives us a front row seat to eavesdrop on what is being said here. Jesus starts unveiling and revealing to Peter what's going to happen in Peter's future. He actually informs Peter about the way Peter will die. Most of us at some point wonder, just how will I die? What will be the circumstances? Will it be in a car wreck? Will it be in a hospital bed? I think we all wonder about that at times, especially as we age, but we don't get informed about it the way Peter did. He actually informs him about the way Peter will die, the type of death that will be inflicted upon him, and as he explains this to Peter, he says, in your death you will glorify God. And Peter, immediately upon hearing this, looks behind him and he sees the Apostle John. And Peter says, well, what about him? What shall this man do? And Jesus' response is priceless. Peter, if I want John to remain alive on earth until I come again, what does that have to do with you? Follow thou me. Comparison crept in. First thing Peter does on learning how he will die and that his death will glorify God, he starts comparing himself to others. He sees John, what about him? Jesus responds in essence, Peter, what's it to you? What's it to you? That's got nothing to do with you. Jesus crushes comparison. He looks at Peter and says, you follow me. He didn't want Peter living a comparison-based life. So in the light of all that, I'd like to read a few verses out of 2 Corinthians 10. I don't know how much of this to read, but starting in verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be indeed also when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Let's just stop there. One of the fastest ways to lose peace, humility, and clarity is to spend your time comparing yourself to other people. Some compare wealth, some compare appearance, some compare work in the church, some compare knowledge, some compare suffering, some compare spirituality, until comparison becomes a lifestyle, and entire systems are built around making people feel either superior or inferior. Social media, celebrity culture, religious performance, ideological tribes, and certain forms of church culture can quietly train people to measure their work by how they stack up against other people. And Paul says, this is not wise. He doesn't merely say it's unhealthy. He doesn't merely say it's immature. He doesn't merely say it's annoying. He says it's not wise because comparison distorts reality. Got 6 points I want to mention here quickly. Number one, let's look at the danger of self-made measurements. Paul is confronting people who commend themselves. They establish their own standards and then they congratulate themselves when they meet those standards. This is one of humanity's oldest sins. We invent measurements that flatter us. The Pharisee thanks God that he's not like the tax collector. The rich compare themselves to the poor compare themselves to the rich, the educated compare themselves to the uneducated, the religious compare themselves to the openly sinful. Even the wounded sometimes compare themselves to others to prove that they're more righteous in their pain. Human beings constantly build ladders so they can stand above somebody else. And the problem is not merely pride. The problem is that the measuring stick itself is corrupt. If your standard is another flawed human being, then your judgment will always be distorted. A person can appear righteous simply because they found somebody worse than themselves. But holiness is not measured against humanity. It's measured against God, and suddenly the game changes completely. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the same measure you use to judge others, you will be judged too." And if you're looking at the other person that has the speck in their eye and you ignore the mess in your own eye, and you say, "Let me take that little speck out of your eye," and you still ignore the telephone pole in your own eye, you should deal with the beam in your eye first before you worry about the speck in somebody else's eye. So the first thing is the danger of self-made measurements. The second thing, comparison creates either pride or despair. It can go either way. If you constantly compare yourselves to others, one of two things happens. Either you find somebody weaker than yourself and you feel superior. I'm not as bad as they are. Well, at least I don't do that. At least I'm smarter than that. At least I'm more spiritual than that. This is the poison of self-righteousness, and it creates cold hearts. It destroys compassion, and if we're not careful, it can turn faith into performance. Ironically, some people who loudly condemn pride are sometimes deeply driven by it themselves. Their entire identity begins to depend on being more than somebody else. More right, more righteous, more something. Or, on the other hand, comparison creates despair. You compare yourself to somebody stronger, richer, more attractive, more gifted, or more successful, and then envy enters in. Discouragement enters into your heart. Self-hatred may enter in. And you start resenting people who did nothing wrong. And you begin living as though your value depends on outperforming others. But God didn't ask you to be somebody else. He asked you to be faithful with what He gave you. Number three, comparison corrupts the work of the church. This passage in 2 Corinthians 10 occurs in a context where Paul is defending his work in the church against people who were obsessed with appearances and with self-promotion. Some of Paul's critics likely did look more impressive outwardly than Paul did. More polished, more charismatic, more authoritative. We don't in the New Testament have any physical description of the Apostle Paul, but in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which was written about 160 AD by an Asian Christian, and is really the only account we have of Paul physically, Paul didn't have a lot going for him physically, apparently. It indicates that he wasn't usually much to look at. In the first place, he was balding toward bald, and that doesn't help anybody, believe me. It doesn't make you hot, even if you are sitting in the center aisle. So he wasn't that much to look at, but Paul understood that God's approval is not the same as human applause. A worker can be well reputed, but still spiritually empty. A person can sound powerful, but still be hollow. A person can look blessed and be inwardly collapsing. Meanwhile, some unknown humble servant may be deeply precious in the sight of God. God doesn't operate according to celebrity rankings. Heaven does not measure influence the way the world does at all. Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the impressive," but it was, "Blessed are the pure in heart." When Jesus was talking with his disciples about who was the greatest in the kingdom, he took a child, set him in the midst of them, and talked about becoming as a little child. Whoever does that is great in the kingdom. Number four, comparison destroys identity. One of the reasons comparison is so destructive is that it disconnects people from who God actually made them to be. Some people spend their lives trying to be copies. Copies of preachers, copies of influencers, copies of ideological tribes, copies of their human heroes. But God creates individuals, not mass-produced souls. You are you. Nobody else ever has been you, and nobody else ever will be you, but you will always be you. There used to be an old song that said, no matter what you do, you'll never get away from you. And that's true. You are unique, not only in your specific combination of genes and chromosomes, but you're unique in your mind. Within the body of Christ, Scripture says there are differing gifts and different functions. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul says that all the members of the body work together to allow the body of Christ to flourish. The eye is not the hand, and the hand is not the foot. I know an ophthalmologist who says that the purpose of the rest of the human body is just to keep the eye from dragging the ground. Well, he's obsessed with the eye. He went into the right profession. But Paul says if the whole body was an eye, how would you hear? Every member of the body has a function. And nobody gets no talents in Matthew 25. The least the Lord gave is one talent. So, are you a foot? A human foot. Thank you. I should wait for an answer more often. Well, too bad you're not a foot, because the human foot is a masterpiece of irreducible complexity. Human foot's quite a thing. 26 bones, 33 joints, and over 100 muscles, tendons, and ligaments just in one foot. Never disparage a foot. Comparison makes people despise their own place because they crave somebody else's role. And this creates sometimes bitterness against God himself, because underneath the comparison often lies the unspoken accusation, God, you should have made me different than you did. Number five, the only safe comparison, the only comparison that's healthy, is comparing ourselves to Christ. And we don't do this to destroy ourselves. We don't do it to drown ourselves in shame, but to remain humble and to depend on him. When we look at Christ, our hypocrisy is exposed, and our need for mercy becomes strikingly clear. We stop obsessing over competing with other people, because once you stand before the holiness of Christ, the hierarchical games of humanity start to look ridiculous. The Lord loves everybody, all people, the religious, the immoral, the intellectual, the poor, the rich, the broken, and the respected. Everybody stands in need of the mercy of God. Number six, I want to just touch on the trap of tribal Christianity, because this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 speaks powerfully to religious tribalism. Some define righteousness not by Christ, but by conformity to the group itself. And people begin measuring. How conservative am I? How progressive am I? How separated am I? How pure is my doctrine compared to other people? And soon our Christianity becomes less about following the Lord and more about competing for moral superiority. And the result can become spiritual coldness disguised as conviction. Now, of course, truth matters deeply. Of course, doctrine matters deeply. But when comparison becomes the engine of religion, love begins to die. Jesus warned that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That happens. A person can win arguments while losing their soul. Number seven, and the last point I want to make. What rest there is in the grace of God. The gospel frees us from the exhausting treadmill of comparison. You don't need to prove your worth by outperforming others. You don't need to build your identity around being superior. You don't need to envy another person's gifts. Your identity is not found in comparison. It's found in Christ. And the Christian life is not a competition for status. It's a walk of surrender. The Lord is not asking, are you greater than them? He's asking, will you follow me? So in conclusion, Paul says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise, because competition blinds us, it inflates pride, it deepens envy, it destroys peace. Competition corrupts our work in the church, it freezes love, and it replaces grace with performance. Jesus calls us out of the comparison trap, not to live proving ourselves to others, but just to walk humbly before God. The goal is not to become greater than another human being. The goal is to be faithful. And faithfulness rarely looks impressive to the world, but heaven sees it. God sees it. Comparison is loud, but God's voice is louder. You don't need to be like anyone else. You don't need to look like anyone else. You don't need to run somebody else's race. You can just stay in your lane. God made you on purpose, for a purpose, and with purpose. So choose freedom. Choose confidence in Christ. Choose to stop comparing and start becoming. As we conclude, let's pray. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we come before you acknowledging how easily our hearts fall into comparison. We measure ourselves against other people, seeking superiority when we feel insecure, and falling into discouragement when we feel inadequate. Forgive us of building identity on human measurements instead of resting in your grace. Teach us to see ourselves truthfully, neither lifted up with pride nor crushed by envy. Deliver us from the need to constantly prove ourselves. Free us from the fear of not being enough. Help us remember that our worth is not found in status, appearance, talent, intellect, success, or the praise of others, but in the love that you have shown us through Jesus. Lord, protect our hearts from coldness and self-righteousness. Keep us from becoming people who are more interested in winning comparisons than in walking in love. Let humility grow within us, giving us compassion toward others instead of judgment, gratitude instead of jealousy, and peace instead of strife. Teach us to fix our eyes upon Jesus instead of constantly looking sideways at one another. Shape us into faithful servants who seek your approval above all else. Help us to use the gifts you have given us without arrogance and to honor the gifts you have given others without resentment. For those weighed down by insecurity, bring comfort. For those trapped by pride, bring repentance. For those exhausted by performance, bring rest. For those wounded by rejection, bring healing. And may your church be a people marked not by rivalry, vanity, or competition, but by truth, mercy, holiness, and love. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.